Almighty God, we pray that your word will live in us and bear much fruit for your glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You may find it helpful, I think, to have the passage from Ephesians 4 open in front of you. You'll find it on page 951 in the Pew Bibles. A few weeks ago we've had a series on Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 of sermons, and today we begin the second half, really, of the letter, and over the next 6 weeks, looking at the chapters 4 to 6 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Theology is practical. The study of doctrine is practical. Many times we probably think that studying the Bible and so on is fairly impractical and not all that useful. But that's not a biblical view. The biblical view is that theology, the studying of the Bible or doctrine, is of immense practical importance, because what we do and how we live flows out of what we think and believe. Paul has made sure in chapters 1 to 3 that the Ephesians know what they should think and what they should believe. He's made it clear about the Christian gospel, about the blessings that are ours in Christ, and why Christ died for us. And now he wants them to know how to respond to that. It's very clear in the letter to the Ephesians that what we do as Christian people is not in order for God to accept us or for us to please him, but rather is to be fundamentally our response to what God has already done for us in Christ. It's because of what God has done, which Paul explains in chapters 1 to 3, that we must respond in a particular way of living and course of action. So Ephesians 4 verse 1 is the turning point of the letter. Up until this point, Paul has been explaining what the gospel is, what Jesus has done, what it means to be a Christian. And now he begins to say what we must do in response to that. So notice at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, "I therefore." This is not something completely new. This is deriving from and arising out of the preceding chapters. "Therefore, in view of all the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ, in view of the gospel of Jesus' death for you, in view of the unity that you have, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together in the gospel and in the cross of Christ, in view of all those things which you should believe, therefore, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Because of all that God has done, therefore, live this sort of life." And it's very important that we bear this in mind today and in the weeks to come. This is not just telling us how to live for the sake of how to live. This is telling us how to live for the sake of what God has already done for us. We need to keep that perspective in mind when we look through the last half of the letter. Literally, he says, "I want you to walk worthily." He uses the verb to walk because that sort of conjures up the notion of an ongoing life for our Christian people. And a few times in this chapter and the next chapter, the same word is used, the word to walk, meaning the way of life, the way we live. Because this is the summary, really, of how we are to live in the chapters that follow. And there are probably, in today's passage at least, two key words that sum up all that Paul is on about here. One is unity, and the other is maturity. Unity and maturity. And firstly, unity, which should not surprise us as being a key word, because it's been the key idea of the preceding chapters as well. There, Paul was at pains to point out to the Christians in Ephesus that they were united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, united in Christ. Therefore, he says, live a life of unity in your day-by-day living. He begins by listing some characteristics of how they should live, marks of human or godly character. He says, live worthy lives with all humility. Humility is not putting ourselves down or thinking low of ourselves. Rather, it's thinking right of ourselves, but putting others higher, thinking of others as more exalted than us, counting others better than ourselves. The model of that, of course, was Jesus, who counted others so important that he died for them. Secondly, gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, it's not weak character, as though we can get used as a doormat by anybody and everybody. But rather, gentleness is the preparedness to waive our own rights, to not assert ourselves for our own sake, but rather to look for the rights of others. It's not a mark of weakness, but actually a mark of strength, that we can give up our own rights for the sake of other people's rights. And again, of course, Jesus is the model of that, the one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly," or gentle and humble. The third character, mark of character, is patience. Not a patience that's indifference, as though it doesn't really matter, but a patience that is really active. In the face of provocation or aggravation, a patience which is long-tempered, that is prepared to endure provocation, aggravation, irritation, etc. Long-tempered, rather not short-tempered, as though we jump off at the first sign of any provoke, but rather being prepared to endure provocation or irritation. That's patience, not indifference. It's not a blasé sort of attitude to life and what's going on, but it's an active control of temper. Again, Jesus, I guess, is a model for that. He was angry at times, but he restrained his temper in the face of provocation, most notably at his trial before his death. Fourthly, it's forbearance. Paul says in verse 2, bearing with one another. That's a recognition of others' failures and faults. We don't seek perfection in other people because we know that we, foremostly, are imperfect people. But rather we make allowance for others' shortcomings and failures. We tolerate other people's imperfections, their irritations, and so on. That's a mark of Christian character. Again, of course, Jesus is the model for forgiving and forbearing with the failures of others. And fifthly, love. Bearing with one another in love. That's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. To love somebody is to be active about it in our attitudes and in our actions. And again, of course, Jesus is the model of perfect love in his death on the cross. Notice that in those characteristics, there is an acknowledgement of people's failure. This is not the perfect picture. And though it's a picture of unity, there is a recognition that there is failure and imperfection. And our task is to tolerate that and accept it and bear with it. Notice also that at the beginning of Paul's description of a worthy life is not a series of actions that we must do, but rather marks of Christian character. For all the activism in the world is invalidated if it's not accompanied by godly character. Paul begins with character, something our society knows little of these days, but something which we must be prepared to pursue. Our character is important to God. Our character as people is important to each other within the church. And yes, Paul will go on to talk about action and doing things in service of God and accomplishing good works, but without godly character, that will all come to nothing. Notice also how these five marks of character all encourage unity. They are all characteristics which encourage unity between people in the church. There will be unity when there is humility and forbearance and love and tolerance, and so on. This is a unity that's marked by looking out for others ahead of ourselves, putting others first rather than ourselves, looking for others' rights rather than my own rights, forgiving other people's failures and not expecting them to be perfect and bearing a grudge when they fail. These are all marks of character that will feed Christian unity. So Paul goes on to say in verse 3, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is given. He's already discussed that in the preceding chapters. He'll remind the Ephesians of it in the next few verses. So he says, maintain that unity that is already yours. But it's stronger than that. The translation we have before us says, making every effort. It's a very strong verb. The older translation had, be eager to maintain. And that conveys something of it as well. As a matter of the utmost priority and urgency, maintain unity in the church. That's how important it is. We must do everything possible to maintain Christian unity in the church. Not leave any stone unturned. That's how important unity is in the church of God. So not only be eager, but spare no effort. There is an imperative here, and the verb sense has got is the sense of keeping on doing something. It's not just once, but all the time. Keeping on, day by day, eagerly, as a first priority, as a matter of urgency, to keep or maintain the unity that is ours in the church. The worthy life, then, is a life that is marked by these five characteristics. Is yours. The worthy life is a life which seeks, as a matter of priority, to maintain unity in the church. Is yours. Paul in verses 4 to 6 reminds the Ephesians of why unity is important. Because there is one body, that is, there is one church. It's not really an Anglican church and a Roman Catholic church, they're denominations. There is one church of Christ. There is one body. There is also one Spirit. We are joined together by the Spirit, not by lots of spirits, but by one Holy Spirit. We are called to one hope. That is one hope of eternal life through one gospel. There is not a whole lot of gospels. It's not a pick and choose type affair. There is one. And therefore there is unity in that one hope in the gospel. There is one Lord in verse 5. One Lord Jesus Christ. Not a lot of lords, but one. There is one faith. That is, there is one central gospel faith. It's not what I believe and what you believe and what somebody else believes as though they're all equally valid. They're not. There is one faith, and we must make sure that we believe it and have unity in it. There is one baptism. And not meaning whether you get sprinkled or thrown into a river or a swimming pool or something. But there is one baptism into Christ. It doesn't matter really how it's done, but there is one. So therefore we are in unity together as Christian people because we have one baptism in common. And the seventh of all these ones that Paul mentions is one God and Father. That's a fairly radical statement for him to make in his age, because in the Greco-Roman world there were pantheons of gods. But Paul says there is one God and one Father of us all. Therefore we have unity. It's not that we choose to serve this God and others choose to serve another God and they're all equally valid gods. There is one God. And we must believe the truth about him. So that's why there is unity in the church, because of all these things. And Paul says, keep it or maintain it, the unity that is already yours. If unity is the first key word, the second is maturity. And that comes in the remainder of the passage that was read for us. Firstly, maturity comes through ministry, verses 7 to 12. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're all clones of each other, that we all respond in the same way to the same thing, that all our desires are uniform. But rather, within the unity of the gospel, there is actually a rich diversity. And Paul acknowledges that in this verse. He's been talking about all as a sort of total unity of the church in the preceding verses. But in verse 7 he says, but to each one, to each individual in the church, grace is given. Not just grace to all as a sort of blanket, but rather to each individual, grace has been given. He goes on to talk about the giver of this grace being the ascended Christ. He refers to Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. the picture of this psalm is of a victorious conqueror who takes the spoils of war from the defeated peoples or armies, and he shares out the spoils of war with his own army, his own people and followers. And the picture here is of Christ, the risen and ascended Christ, who is the victor, who is taking the spoils of war metaphorically and giving them out to his people, to his followers. That's the picture here in this psalm. The descent that's mentioned in the next verses 9 and 10, it says, when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Probably it's referring to Jesus' descent in his becoming a person, in his incarnation, when he was born in Bethlehem, coming from heaven to earth. And then later, after his death and after his resurrection, 40 days after the Easter day, he ascended to heaven. And from there, sent his Spirit, giving gifts to his church. That's the picture here. Interestingly, this psalm was used on the Jewish day of Pentecost at the time of Jesus. And of course, Pentecost is the day when the Spirit came, bringing gifts to Jesus' church. But fundamentally here, notice that the gifts are gifts of the ascended Christ. They're not gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit actually gives gifts that are Christ's to give. They are Christ-centered gifts. Notice also in verse 11 that the gifts are not something that so much that's given to people, but are the people themselves. His gifts, or the gifts he gave, were not something given to someone, but his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For, and we know that Jesus appeared to 500 at the one time and to various people at different stages in that 40-day period between Easter Day and Ascension Day. Those to whom he appeared, who were followers of Jesus, they, it seems, were apostles. They included Paul because he had a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and they include people who were not part of the 12. Andronicus and Junius are mentioned in the letter to the Romans. James, Jesus' brother, is mentioned as well as an apostle, but he wasn't one of the original 12. And their job was to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The prophets, we don't have a job description in the New Testament of what a New Testament prophet was. If it's like the Old Testament, then they received words directly from God, which they would speak to their situation and current time. But probably there was also a sense in which they were really applying God's word to their current situation. Preachers of the word. Evangelists are those who speak the gospel of God and of Jesus Christ to people who are not Christians. And then lastly, pastors and teachers. Probably the way the Greek's written, it's the one group of people, the pastor teachers. And I take it that that's what I am. That's my job. I'm a pastor teacher. And they are the people who are the shepherds of the flock and who feed the flock by ministering the word of God to them. In common with all these gifts in verse 11 is the fact that they are ministers of the word. That's what sets them apart from other gifts that are given to the church. They are ministers of God's word, which as we have it now is the Bible, Old and New Testaments together. They are all word ministries. And the function, at least of the pastor teacher, is in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I take it that that's my job description as vicar of this parish, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For the model of ministry, which is biblical and right, is not a model like a pyramid where the vicar's on the top and all the people are on the bottom. Nor is it a model of a bus where the vicar is the driver and everybody else is a passenger being driven along. The model that the Bible uses of ministry is of a body, where every person has some role to play, some aspect of ministry that they're involved with. And the job of the ordained ministry, the pastor teacher, is to equip everybody for their own special ministry. So to encourage others to minister, not to do all the ministry themselves, that's impossible anyway, but rather to encourage and teach and equip others to be involved in ministry in the life of the church. That's certainly my hope for this parish, and it's certainly, as I understand it, my job description. Not that I'm here to do everything, far from it, but rather to equip everybody as best I can by the ministry of the word for their work of ministry. So the worthy life is a life that contributes to the ministry of the church. Does yours? Paul then goes on to describe the mature church. He acknowledges that a church becomes mature through the ministry of the word and through the gifted ministers that God has given, or the ascended Christ has given to the church. Now he goes on to talk about that maturity from the end of verse 12 to the end of the paragraph. For the purpose is not just to equip saints for the work of ministry for the sake of ministry itself, but rather for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Paul talks in that verse 13 of the unity of the faith. That is, that we have an understanding that's unified of the gospel, because there is one gospel. Therefore, we have a responsibility to believe it and understand it, so that we come to unity of the faith. We are not unified because we come to Holy Trinity, nor are we unified because we're Anglicans. Rather, our unity derives from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we will find that there are Anglicans who do not believe that gospel, and therefore we do not actually have unity with them. We may find even people belonging to the parish who do not believe the gospel. And though we might come to the same building or be involved in some of the same activities, there is actually a fundamental disunity, because the unity that counts is a unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of faith in that gospel. That's what brings us unity. Not Holy Trinity, not the building, and certainly not being an Anglican. So let's be clear on that, of where our unity derives. Paul talks in terms in verse 13 of the church becoming like a mature person. It says here to maturity. It's really to mature adulthood. It's got a personal sense about it. In chapter 2, he talked about the fact that Christians, when they become Christians, become a new person. Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian together, one new person. Now he's talking about that person becoming a mature adult, growing to maturity. And he's talking about a corporate identity. He's not talking about Ian Slater, a new person, becoming a mature Christian adult. And he's not talking about Helen Barker, a Christian, becoming a mature Christian adult. He's talking about all of us together as one new person, the church, together becoming a mature adult. It's a unified or corporate picture. It's not a mature adult here and a mature adult there and a mature Christian adult there and there and there, but together becoming mature adult church. He contrasts it in verse 14 with a picture of immaturity. Rather than using the one person picture, he actually talks about children, plural, as though the individualism of lots of children is a sign of immaturity, and that a sign of maturity is the corporate nature rather than the individualistic nature. The picture in verse 14 is of very young children, children who are still on milk rather than solid food. And he says we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine. The image behind the words is of a small open boat on the ocean, just blown about. It hasn't got any rudder, hasn't got any steering, hasn't got any anchor. And in that boat are small young children who are on milk. Can you imagine how effective they'd be in steering that boat around and getting to safety? Not at all. And Paul says the immature church is like that, tossed about in the winds of the ocean, completely helpless, at the mercy of wind and wave. And that's the immature church that's blown about by every wind of doctrine. Somebody gets up and speaks one message, and we all go running because we think, oh, well, this is right. And then somebody says something different, so we all go running there. It's a church without the ability to test and prove what is true and right. For us to be a mature church does not just require me to preach truth, but it requires you all to be discerning about truth and falsehood. So much of our modern church, sadly, is immature. It's got long traditions, but it's actually immature because it doesn't have the ability to discern what is right and true, and therefore it's susceptible to being blown around by every wind of doctrine. Paul says that's immaturity. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth. Literally, it's truthing. It's using the word truth as a verb. So it doesn't just mean speaking, but doing and living as well. truthing in love, we might say. We must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The picture here is of a church that is focused on Christ, its head, growing up into Christ, who is both the head and the source of the means or the gifts by which there will be maturity attained. It's a Christ-focused church. The mature church has Christ as its head, Christ as its focus, Christ as its source of growth. Christ is the reason for the church's existence and its goal. So then, to conclude, the worthy life is a life marked with godly character. Is yours? The worthy life is a life which treats as of an utmost importance the unity of the church. Does yours? The worthy life is a life in ministry, in the church, participating actively in the life and ministry of the church. Does yours? The worthy life is a life that has a firm foundation of faith in the gospel of Christ. Does yours? The worthy life is a life that is growing to maturity, not stagnant or static, but growing to maturity. Is yours? And the worthy life is a life which has Christ as its head and its goal and its focus. Does yours?